أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. This is part two. Started last evening. Talked about a few of these stories from al-Hadith al-Nabawi. We'll continue with some others. روى مسلم في صحيحه عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أن رجلا زار أخا له في قرية أخرى فأرصد الله له على مدرجته ملكا فلما أتى عليه قال أين تريد؟ قال أريد أخا لي في هذه القرية. قال هل لك عليه من نعمة تربها؟ قال لا غير أني أحببته في الله. قال فإني رسول الله إليك بأن الله قد أحبك كما أحببته. صحيح مسلم أبو هريرة رضي الله عنه says that محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم said a man visited a friend of his who was in another town. So while he was traveling, an angel went to him and said, where are you going? So he said, I'm visiting a brother of mine. He said, is there anything you need from him? He said, no, I just love him for the sake of Allah. So the angel said, I was sent by Allah to tell you that Allah loves you because you love your brother. This is an example of al-mahabba fillah, loving for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. There was no worldly reason for this man visiting his brother. It was done for the sake of Allah. And Allah Azza wa Jal loved him because he loved his brother. فَالْجِزَاءُ مِنْ جِنْسِ الْعَمَلِ You are rewarded according to the deed. You find that the reward usually is similar in type and kind to the deed. So since you loved your brother, for the sake of Allah, Allah will love you. If you give money, Allah will give you money. There is similarity in terms of the reward that you're given for a deed. So this hadith shows the great ajr, reward, in loving for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. So you love the person because of their deen, because of their religion, because of their practice. There's a bond between you and that person because of Islam. And it's not something that you're forcing upon yourself, it's something natural. So when a person loves another person for the sake of Allah, this is an indication that that person already has a deep and strong love of Islam in their heart. Otherwise they won't be able to love that other person for the sake of Allah. So this is not an act that came suddenly. It's based on something else in the heart, and that is love of Islam. Because that is what attracted you and the other person. So the other person is like Islam that you see in front of you, that's why you love it. روى البخاري في صحيحه عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال بين رجل يمشي فاشتد عليه العطش فنزل بئرا فشرب منها ثم خرج فإذا هو بكلب يلهث يأكل الثرى من العطش فقال لقد بلغ هذا مثل الذي بلغ بي فملأ خفه ثم أمسكه بفيه ثم رقى أو رقي فسقى الكلب فشكر الله له فغفر له فقالوا يا رسول الله وإن لنا في البهائم أجرا قال في كل كبد رطبة أجرا. In Bukhari, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, a man was traveling in the desert and he felt very thirsty. And he found a well, so he descended in that well and he got some water for himself. And when he came out, he saw a dog that was licking the dirt due to thirst. So this man said, this animal is suffering just like I was suffering. So he went down, he descended the well again, and he filled his shoe with water, And then he held it in his mouth and he climbed up and he gave that water to the dog. Rasulullah ﷺ says, Allah forgave him. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they asked, are we rewarded for kindness towards animals? Rasulullah ﷺ said, there is a reward in every living being. Now this hadith should not be understood to mean that dogs have a special status in Islam. That's not what it's meant. Because sometimes people try to derive lessons that don't belong there. A dog is still a dog. What is meant by this hadith is that even if an act is insignificant in your sight, in Allah's eyes, it's an act that could grant you forgiveness. Because in the following hadith in Muslim, إن امرأة بغية رأت كلبا في يوم حار يطيف ببئر قد أدلع لسانه من العطش فنازعت له بموقها فغفر لها. A woman who was a prostitute among the people of Bani Israel, she did the same thing. She provided for a dog water. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave her while she was a prostitute. Obviously, these deeds are done with ikhlas. See, the key factor here is ikhlas. So even if the deed is small, but it's done with ikhlas, it carries a great value. And there's also a third hadith, which is similar to that. روى البخاري في صحيحه عن حذيفة قال سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول إن رجلا كان في من كان قبلكم أتاه الملك ليقبض روحه فقيل له هل عملت من خير قال ما أعلم قيل له انظر قال ما أعلم شيئا غير أني كنت أبايع الناس في الدنيا وأجازيهم فأنظر الموسر وأتجاوز عن المعسر فأدخله الله الجنة. In Bukhari, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, a man was approached by the angel of death. So the angel told him, have you done any good in your life? He said, I don't know. The angel asked him again, have you done any good in your life? He said, I can't recall any good. This is a man that cannot recall that he ever did good in his life. I don't recall that I did any good, except that I had a business, and I used to lend people money. And I would increase in the time for the person who is well off, and I would forgive the person who is poor. And another narration, كان تاجر يداين الناس فإذا رأى معسرا قال لفتيانه تجاوزوا عنه لعل الله يتجاوز عنا فتجاوز الله عنه. Another narration, this is in also al-Bukhari. The man used to sell his, this businessman used to tell his workers or employees that if you find anyone going through a difficult financial situation, then forgive them their debt so that Allah may forgive me. فتجاوز الله عنه. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgave him. Remember yesterday we talked about those three who were in the cave, and the cave opened. The last one was a man who hired a worker, and he had them do some work for him. But then the worker left without him paying him, so he invested that maybent, and when the worker came back asking for his money, he told him, take all of these cows, these are yours. So amana, trustworthiness, and fairness in business, and being flexible in your business like this businessman was, these are issues that are so important in our religion. You have a whole section of fiqh called fiqh al-mu'amalat. You have all of these ahadith talking about how Allah forgave such people just because of their management of their wealth. And we also gave the example of Uthman ibn Affan yesterday, that because of his spending in the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, you're granted the place in paradise, whatever you do after this day, it won't harm you. This is an area that Muslims tend to neglect. Over the years, we have narrowed down religion to rituals. Things that are done in the masjid, things that are done that are on certain celebrated days, a few rituals here and there, and we overlook the importance of following the laws of Allah in our daily work, in our daily life, with our families. أدخلوا في السلم كافة. See, when it comes to Islam, it's a way of life that comprehends that includes everything that you do. It's not limited to Jum'ah. It's not a part-time thing. It is a 24/7 commitment. As-Sahaba رضي الله عنهم, because there's, and I'm mentioning the Sahaba here, because there's a, with some people, they have this understanding that if we don't cheat, we're not going to make it. If we don't deal with haram, we're not going to make it. And there's that idea implanted here that you have to do this in order to survive. Well, the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, they followed the rules to the letter. Did their wealth increase or decrease? With the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, was their wealth increasing or decreasing? In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, many of them were poverty stricken. By the time of the Khilaf of Umar ibn Khattab, they had wealth that when they opened, when they were opening different lands and all of these ghanam were coming in, they used to own territory equal to the size of some countries now. In Sham, in Iraq, and so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided them with wealth min haythu la yahtasibu. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum before Islam wouldn't have imagined that one day this is where they're going to be. And that wealth was not given to them as an indication that, as I mentioned, that wealth is not an indication of whether Allah loves you or not. Wealth is a test from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Allah was testing them. How will they use this wealth? Because on the Day of Judgment, among the questions you will be asked, two questions are relating to money. How did you make it and how did you spend it? So our financial dealings are under scrutiny. On the Day of Judgment, you'll be asked about each single penny. How did you make it and how did you spend it? There's also an important lesson here. This man was forgiving people money that they owe him. So it's something beyond fairness. It's something beyond not cheating. Here he's giving up some of his own rights. But he was doing it for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. There's a hadith, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, tells Asma radiallahu anha, la tu'i fayu'i Allahu alayki. Don't withhold because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will withhold from you. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you, give out. And the more you give, the more Allah will give you. Any nafaqa that you give out, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will replace it and will multiply it. But if you calculate everything and you try to give out only small, then that's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you rizq. If you're flexible in giving out and you don't count it and your left hand doesn't know how much your right hand is spending, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will provide you the same way. But if you calculate it down to the penny, then that's how you'll make money too. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will calculate it for you down to the penny. You withhold, Allah will withhold from you. You give, Allah will give you. There's a brother, he said, is it okay to give out sadaqah with the intention of Allah giving me more in dunya? He said, is it okay to give out sadaqah in order to improve my business? Is this a valid intention? So I told him, obviously it is a valid intention. If you are giving out sadaqah and you're doing it because you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to open up provisions for you and to improve your business, that's fine. You have the option of doing it for akhirah or dunya, and both are acceptable. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that niyyah. So he left, and then a few days later he brought an envelope packed with $100 bills. So I asked him, because I wanted to relate it to the question that he asked. He said, in the past, whenever my business would go down, I would bring such an envelope for sadaqah, and suddenly my business would go up. So this is actually opposite of what many other people do. Usually if you have a business, you would think that when I get a lot of money, that's when I'm going to give. But when business is slow, I'm going to hold back. With this brother, it's the opposite. When business would go slow, he would give, and suddenly his business would improve. And he said, I tried it more than once, and every time it works. So when you give, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you. Because Allah is the one who controls the heavens and earth. If everything is owned by Allah azza wa jal, what are you worried? بِيَدِهِ خَزَائِنُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. The treasures of the heavens and earth belong to him. Now, does any one of you have doubts in the fact that Allah is the one who is destining and determining every event that happens in the universe? No. Does any of you have doubts that every mouthful that an animal eats, every sip of water that an animal or a plant drinks is given by Allah? Does anybody have doubt in that? If somebody has doubt in that, that is kufr. So you all agree with that. And you agree that this has been going on for millions of years. And you agree that there is no living being that ever lived on this earth except that it is Allah who's providing for it. So how come when it comes to your own rizq, you think otherwise? If Allah has already promised you, if Allah has promised you, if you give, I will give you. وَمَا أَنفَقْتُم مِّن شَيْءٍ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يُخْلِفُ. Whatever you spend, Allah will replace it. Do you believe in that promise of Allah or not? So it's common sense. And a Muslim who has a aqidah of Islam, it will be very clear. You give, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give you more. روى البخاري في صحيحه عن أبي سعيد الخدري رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال كان في بني إسرائيل رجل قتل 99 إنسانا ثم خرج يسأل فأتى راهبا فسأله فقال له هل من توبة فقال لا فقتله فجعل يسأل فقال له رجل ائتي قرية كذا وكذا فأدركه الموت فناء ببصره نحوها فاختصمت فيه ملائكة الرحمة وملائكة العذاب فأوحى الله إلى هذه أن تقربي وأوحى الله إلى هذه أن تباعدي وقال قيسوا ما بينهما فوجد إلى هذه أقرب بشبر فغفر له ورواه مسلم في صحيحه عن أبي سعيد الخدري أن نبي الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال كان في من كان قبلكم رجل قتل 99 نفسا فسأل عن أعلم أهل الأرض فدل على راهب فأتاه فقال إنه قتل 99 نفسا فهل له من توبة فقال لا فقتله فكمل به 100 ثم سأل عن أعلم أهل الأرض فدل على رجل عالم فقال إنه قتل 100 نفس فهل له من توبة؟ قال نعم ومن يحول بينه وبين التوبة انطلق إلى أرض كذا وكذا فإن بها أناسا يعبدون الله فاعبد الله معهم ولا ترجع إلى أرضك فإنها أرض سوء. فانطلق حتى إذا نصف الطريق أتاه الموت، فاختصمت فيه ملائكة الرحمة وملائكة العذاب. فقالت ملائكة الرحمة: جاء تائبا مقبلا بقلبه إلى الله تعالى. وقالت ملائكة العذاب: إنه لم يعمل خيرا قط. فأتاهم ملك في صورة آدمي فجعله بينهم فقال: قيسوا ما بين الأرضين، فإلى أيتهما كان أدنى فهو له. فقاسوه فوجدوه أدنى إلى الأرض التي أراد، فقبضته ملائكة الرحمة. This is truly an amazing story and example of the forgiveness of Allah Azza wa Jal. And I want you all to remember and memorize this story. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says there was a man among the children of Israel who killed 99 human beings. Imagine one person killing 99 human beings. What kind of criminal heart does he have? How easy is blood spilling to such a person? I mean, 99, that's a lot. Nevertheless, there was still some good in his heart. Even though he's killed 99 human beings, there's still some good in his heart. He was contemplating tawbah. So he went to a abid. See, there's a difference between abid and alim. Abid is a person who's righteous but does not have knowledge. Alim is a scholar. So this man, he went to a abid, somebody who's known for his righteousness. He told him, I've killed 99 human beings. Can Allah forgive me? Now, an abid is a person who's very righteous, who stays away from sins and abhors sins. And so when he heard that, you killed 99 human beings, there's no way Allah can forgive you. What did this man do? He killed him. That's how easy killing was to him. He just disagreed with this person, he killed him. He didn't like his fatwa, he killed him. I mean, this is truly a criminal. He's not killing this person because he's in need of money and he wants to steal, or he just disagreed with his opinion, he went ahead and killed him. Nevertheless, he still thought about tawbah again. There was still some good somewhere in his heart. So this time he inquired, who should I ask? They told him, go and ask a scholar. فَدَلُّهُ They pointed him towards a scholar. So he went to the scholar and told him, I've killed 100 human beings. 100 murder cases. If you go to any court, 100 murder cases, you're gone for life. But this scholar told him, yes, you have hope. If you make tawbah, Allah will accept it. Even though you've killed 100 human beings. And the scholar said, وَمَنْ يَمْنَعُكَ التَّوْبَةَ Who can prevent you from tawbah? If Allah is the one who opened the door of tawbah, who can tell you that it's closed? It is Allah who opened it. And Allah has offered tawbah with unconditional terms. As long as you make it before the sun rises from the west and the soul is leaving from the body, the door is going to be open for you. It's welcoming you. It's inviting you. In fact, not only that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be so happy that you made tawbah. Like the story of the man, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions to us this story, he says, Allah is more happy with the tawbah of a servant than a man who was traveling in the desert and he lost his camel. And when you lose your camel in the desert, what does that mean? You're going to die. You have no chance of survival. So he goes around looking for his camel. He climbs on this mountain. He climbs on the second mountain. Rasulullah ﷺ said he kept on going on top of mountains looking for his camel and he couldn't find his camel. So he went under a tree crying. That's it. He's going to die. And then he looks up and what does he see? His camel right in front of his face. So he was so grateful to Allah Azza wa Jal. He says, "Oh Allah, I'm your Lord and you're my servant." He confused the words. He was so happy that he confused the words. Rasulullah ﷺ said, Allah is more happy with the repentance of his servant than this man is with his camel. Even though this man killed 100 human beings, Allah will be happy with his tawbah. It's not like a clemency just because the law said so. No, Allah will be happy. Allah will be happy with that tawbah. But the fatwa doesn't end there. The scholar said, because the scholar now understands the situation of this man. He said, but you're going to have to move out of this town. فَإِنَّهَا أَرَزْهُ It's a land of evil. And I want you to go to this other town. فَإِنَّ بِهَا أُنَاسًا صَالِحِينَ تَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ مَعَهُمْ But I want you to go to this other town because in there are people who worship Allah Azza wa Jal so you can worship Allah with them. The scholar knew that as long as this man is in the same environment, he's going to continue committing sins. Even after he makes tawbah, he's going to go back to it again. Because he's addicted to killing. Just like a drug addict. As long as that a person who suffers from this addiction is in the same environment, with the same company, with the same group, even if that person wants to make tawbah, it's going to be very difficult to make tawbah. You have to change the environment. Because everything around you, you associate it with those sins. Whenever you see the drug dealers you used to buy from, that will remind you. You see the friends that you would consume drugs with, that will remind you. Same thing with the people who drink. Whenever they see the pub, they would always remember what? Drinking. Whenever they see a bottle, they start imagining drinking. So to get away from the sin, you have to get away from the environment. So the scholar told him, you have to move out of this town and go to that other town and worship Allah. And this tells us the importance of company. Al-Rifqa, Al-Suhba Saliha. Being around good people is an assistance for you and would encourage you to do good. Being around an evil company will bring you down. Rasulullah ﷺ said, you are like a person if you are sitting next to a blacksmith, you will carry the smell of the blacksmith. And if you are next to a person who is selling musk, you will absorb some of that smell. So Rasulullah ﷺ was telling you that even though you are not involved in both of these activities, you would still absorb the scent. Even though you're not a blacksmith yourself, by just being next to the blacksmith, you'll carry that smell. And even though you are not the one who's selling the musk, but just being around that person, you'll absorb that smell. And this is to tell you that no matter how strong you think you are going to be affected by your environment. Therefore, make sure that you are around Rifqa Saliha. You're surrounded by good Muslims. And that's why when it comes to sins of temptation, like zina, adultery and fornication, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not say in Quran, do not commit zina. What did Allah say? Do not get close to it. وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا Don't get close to it. Keep a buffer between you and zina. Stay away. For example, the eyes could lead towards zina. Words could lead towards zina. Your ears could bring you towards zina. So you want to close off all of those gates that lead to zina. Don't get close to it. Because when you get too close, it becomes too dangerous. And then only people with the level of Yusuf alayhi salam and that standard of afaf will be able to get out of it when it's that close. Not everybody will have that power and strength. So one should not put themselves in danger. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us away from these sins. So the scholar told him, leave this town and go to that other village. So he set out on his journey of Tawbah. But the qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal was that he dies before he reaches there. When he died, the angels descended to claim his soul. When a person dies, if that person is righteous, the angels of rahmah, mercy, will come down and claim the soul. If a person is evil, the angels of punishment will come and claim that soul. Now in this situation, because it was not clear, both teams of angels descended to claim his soul. And a dispute erupted. The angels of punishment said, he belongs to us, because this man never made tawbah yet. He didn't get there. He had the intention of it, but he didn't get there. The angel of rahmah said, no, he belongs to us, because he already made tawbah and he was on his way out. So they couldn't solve this problem, and both teams of angels were fighting on who would take the soul. So Allah Azza wa Jal sent to them another angel to solve the dispute. So the angel told them, measure the distance between where he died and both towns. If you find him closer to his town, then where does he belong? To paradise or hellfire? If he's closer to his town, then he belongs to hellfire. If he's closer to the righteous town, then he belongs to paradise. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, actually he was closer to his own town. So where did he belong? He belonged to hellfire. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, Allah azza wa jal ordered the earth to expand between him and his town, and he ordered the earth to shrink between the place where he died and the town of righteousness. So when they came to measure, they found him closer to the righteous town. So Allah forgave him and he entered into Jannah. Now Allah Azza wa Jal could have made him die closer to the town of righteousness, right? He could have done that. But how come Allah Azza wa Jal made him die closer to his town? Because Allah wants to show us how eagerly he wants to forgive that man. That Allah Azza wa Jal will change the dimensions of this earth, especially to forgive that man. So the distances of this earth changed, so that Allah Azza wa Jal can admit that person into Jannah. That is how eager Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was for the tawbah of this man. And that is how eager Allah is for the tawbah of every one of you. That is how Allah Azza wa Jal wants you to make tawbah. That's how much He loves your tawbah. So we should all make tawbah to Allah Azza wa Jal. نَتُوبُ إِلَى اللَّهِ الْعَظِيمُ وَنَسْتَغْفِرُهُ. And tawbah is something that we shouldn't only do when we think that we have done a sin. Tawbah is something that we should do every day. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I make tawbah to Allah Azza wa Jal every day 100 times. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was forgiven. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was forgiven. غُفِرَ لَهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِهِ وَمَا تَأَخَرَ. Nevertheless, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would still make tawbah. It's more of a lesson for us. If Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was doing it 100 times, how many times do we have to do it? Now, the conditions of tawbah are 3. What is the most important condition of tawbah? The pillar of tawbah. What is it? An-nadam. Regret. يقول صلى الله عليه وسلم إنما التوبة الندم. Tawbah is regret. So the most important pillar of tawbah is that you feel regret. You feel sorry for the sin. Not like sometimes a person thinks that he's smart. So he plans. He's plotting against Allah Azza wa Jalla. He says, I'm going to enjoy my youth. Have fun. Do whatever I want. And then when I get older, I'm going to make tawbah. After I've already enjoyed myself. Where is the regret? Over here, a person is happy that they took advantage of the opportunity of tawbah to sin. So it's not a tawbah. The most important pillar of tawbah is that you feel sorry that you did that sin. You wish you never did it. And you have a burning sense in your heart. That's tawbah. And the greater the sin, the greater the regret should be. The second pillar of tawbah is to stop committing the sin. The third pillar is to promise not to do it again. These are the three pillars of tawbah. And there's a fourth pillar that is added if the sin is between you and another creation. Because Allah can forgive the sins between you and Him. But if the sin is between you and somebody else, it has to be sorted out between you and that other person. That's the justice of Allah. How can Allah forgive you for something when there was harm done to somebody else? So the justice of Allah determines that if something happened between you and somebody else, that needs to be sorted out between you. Therefore, for the tawbah to be accepted, if it's relating to something that was done to another person, you have to seek the forgiveness of that person too. Now, there are some situations where it's not possible to seek their forgiveness because maybe you can't get in touch with them. This was a sin that was done a long time ago and you don't know where the person is. Or maybe if you tell them what you did, it would aggravate the problem further. For example, you said something bad about that person. And you go and tell them, listen, this is what I said about you. Can you forgive me? In this situation, if it's not possible for you to seek forgiveness from that person, then what you do is you make dua for them. You ask Allah to forgive them. If you mention something bad about them in a certain meeting, you find the meeting equivalent in size, and you say something good about them to compensate. Now, if it is a financial issue, then that needs to be sorted out. Otherwise, it will be taken from your account on the Day of Judgment. And if the issue relates to British pounds in dunya and akhirah, unfortunately, you can't pay it back in British pounds. The only currency that is accepted on the Day of Judgment is hasanat. So you're going to pay that person from your own hasanat. And with some people, it's disastrous. With some people, they're going to end up giving out all of their hasanat on the Day of Judgment. Hasanat that you earned, that you worked hard to get, you're going to give them out. And you could imagine some strange scenarios. You could imagine that there's a person who is very righteous, comes to the masjid and prays, and fasts Ramadan, gives sadaqah. But they don't hold back when it comes to others. They backbite, they cheat, they accuse, they give false witness. So you can imagine that among these people whom this person harmed was a Muslim that was corrupt. Muslim that would drink alcohol, for example. So on the Day of Judgment, this person would come, this good Muslim would come. And because he abused that corrupt Muslim, he's going to give him what? Some of his hasanat. Now if those hasanat are not enough to pay him back, what will happen? That corrupt Muslim will start giving him some of his sins. So your salah ends up going to him, and his drinking ends up coming to you. So you were observing the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in dunya, and then you end up carrying all of these bottles of wine on the Day of Judgment. And you were praying, and that person ends up getting your salah, and getting your fasting, and getting your zakah. That's what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أَتَدْرُونَ مَا الْمُفْلِسِ قال الصحابة المفلس فينا من لا درهم له ولا متاع قال صلى الله عليه وسلم المفلس من أمتي من يأتي يوم القيامة بصلاة وزكاة وصيام ويأتي وقد شتم هذا وضرب هذا وقذف هذا وسفك دم هذا وأخذ مال هذا فيعطي هذا من حسناته وهذا من حسناته وهذا من حسناته فإن فنيت حسناته ولم يقضي ما عليه أخذ من سيئاتهم ثم طرحت عليه ثم طرح في النار. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, do you know who the bankrupt of my ummah is? The Sahaba said, the bankrupt person is somebody who doesn't have any money. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the bankrupt of my ummah is a person who comes on the Day of Judgment with a lot of fasting, a lot of prayers, a lot of zakah. But he has cheated this person, taken away the money of that person, accused this person, hurt this person. So he'll end up giving them from his good deeds. And when he runs out of good deeds, they will start giving him some of their sins, and he will end up going to hellfire. Notice what Rasulullah called him, bankrupt person. There's a difference between a bankrupt person and a poor person. A poor person was somebody who was poor from the beginning. But a bankrupt person was somebody who was wealthy and rich and then became poor. So this person is rich. He's rich with hasanat. He's wealthy. He has a lot of hasanat. But he comes on the Day of Judgment with this huge mountain of hasanat and he loses it all. Make sure that you don't lose your hasanat. Don't give them away. This is one area where there should not be any ithara and generosity. When it comes to hasanat, be as stingy as you can be. Don't give them out. Don't give them out to anyone. Karam, generosity is in dunya. It's not in issues of akhirah. In issues of akhirah, we are told to compete. وَفِي ذَلِكَ فَلْيَتَنَافِسَ الْمُتَنَافِسُونَ In issues of dunya, we're told to take it slow. But when it comes to akhirah, we're told to hasten. سَارِعُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ سَابِقُوا إِلَى مَغْفِرَةٍ مِّن رَبِّكُمْ Hasten. And in the other ayah, سَابِقُوا, which means race. Race with the others. So it's a competition when it comes to akhirah. The way people take it is the opposite. They compete in dunya. And they slack when it comes to akhirah. They fight over dunya. And they're very generous when it comes to akhirah. A man spoke about Imam Shafi'i. He backbited him. So one of the students of Imam Shafi'i came and told him, so and so spoke about you. This is what he said. Imam Shafi'i wasn't upset. He was very happy. And he went and bought some fruits. And he went and visited that person. He knocked his door. So the man opened. Imam Shafi'i told him, I've heard that you have handed me over some of your hasanat. And I have no way of thanking you but giving you this gift. I'm not going to give you my hasanat. I'm going to give you a gift of dunya. Thank you very much for giving me your hasanat. So when it comes to dunya, we should have ithar. But when it comes to akhirah, it's tanafus, competition. Now, some lessons that are learned from this hadith. Number one, tawbah encompasses everything. Tawbah includes everything. Tawbah is like a blanket that will cover all of your sins. Whatever is under it is gone. There's nothing that is exempt. Everything. It's inclusive of everything. Number two, the difference between the scholar and the abid. It's important that when we worship Allah, we worship Him with knowledge. نَعْبُدُهُ عَلَى عِلْمٍ Because an ignorant person could cause more harm due to their ignorance. And that's why it's important for the Muslim to know how to worship Allah Azza wa Jal, كَيْفَ يَعْبُدُ اللَّهَ فِي الْيَوْمِ وَالْلَيْلَةِ How to worship Allah in your day and night. That is فرض عين on every one of us. And number three, the effect of the environment. If an environment is corrupt, most likely the people in it will be corrupt. And if an environment is righteous, it will affect others. And that's why in Islamic law, sins cannot be practiced. There's a strong emphasis in Islamic law on preventing any sins from being publicized. So there is a difference there between the Islamic concept of freedom and the democratic concept of freedom. The democratic concept of freedom is that you can do whatever you want, even if it falls under the category of sin in religion. And you could do that sin publicly, as long as you're not infringing on the worldly benefits of others. But in Islam, that's not the case. In Islam, it is not allowed to publicize anything that would encourage sin. And that's why there is an emphasis on hijab and modesty and the issues of ikhtilat. That is all to close the gates that lead towards sinning. But there could be within the Muslim ummah people who are committing sins. And they are not going to be chased by, and for example, during the Khilafah of Umar ibn al-Khattab and Uthman and others, there are many stories mentioned about people who would commit sins in the privacy of their homes, and then somebody would come and spy on them. But the law would not be enforced because that person broke into their privacy and spied. So, tajassus in Islam is banned. So a person does have privacy. Islamic law, a person does have privacy. And no one is allowed to infringe on that privacy, even if that person is doing a sin in private. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, if somebody comes to eavesdrop on you, or to peek through a hole into your house, and you poke his eye, and you take his eye out, you are not liable for anything under Islamic law. Because that person has broken into your privacy. But when it comes to in public, there are some very strict rules when it comes to Islam. And you would find that in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whenever sin becomes prevalent and public, it affects the whole society and it brings a punishment on the whole society. For example, in the hadith, when al-fahisha tadhhar fi qawm, when zina and fornication and any other illegal forms appear in public, then Allah Azza wa Jalla will send on these people diseases that didn't exist among their forefathers. But notice here that the hadith said when it's publicized. And that is the situation in many parts of the world, including the West. Zina is publicly promoted on billboards, TV, radio, on the streets, magazines. All of this nakedness and all of this, which is marketed under the label romance, that's all a promotion of zina. What is it? It's just using some fancy words for it. But it is a promotion of zina, pure and simple. And that brings down societies. Whenever a society publicizes these forms of corruption, that's the end of it. روى البخاري في صحيحه عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه ذكر رجلا من بني إسرائيل سأل بعض بني إسرائيل أن يسلفه 1,000 دينار فقال ائتني بالشهداء أشهدهم فقال كفى بالله شهيدا قال فأتني بالكفيل قال كفى بالله كفيلا قال صدقت فدفعها إليه على أجل مسمى فخرج في البحر فقضى حاجته ثم التمس مركبا يركبها يقدم عليه للأجل الذي أجله فلم يجد مركبا فأخذ خشبة فنقرها فأدخل فيها 1,000 دينار وصحيفة منه إلى صاحبه ثم زجج موضعها ثم أتى بها إلى البحر فقال اللهم إنك تعلم أني كنت تسلفت فلانا 1,000 دينار فسألني كفيلا فقلت كفى بالله كفيلا فرضي بك وسألني شهيدا فقلت كفى بالله شهيدا فرضي بك وإني جهدت أن أجد مركبا أبعث إليه الذي له فلم أقدر وإني أستودعكها فرمى بها في البحر حتى ولجت فيه ثم انصرف وهو في ذلك يلتمس مركبا يخرج إلى بلده فخرج الرجل الذي كان أسلفه ينظر لعل مركبا قد جاء بماله فإذا بالخشبة التي فيها المال فأخذها لأهلها حطبا فلما نشرها وجد المال والصحيفة ثم قدم الذي كان أسلف فأتى 1,000 دينار فقال والله ما زلت جاهدا في طلب مركب لآتيك بمالك فما وجدت مركبا قبل الذي أتيتك فيه قال هل كنت بعثت إلي بشيء قال أخبرك أني لم أجد مركبا قبل الذي جئت فيه قال فإن الله قد أدى عنك الذي بعثت في الخشبة فانصرف 1,000 دينار راشدا من بخاري أبو هريرة رضي الله عنه narrates Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, a man from Banu Israel borrowed 1,000 dinar from a friend of his. So his friend told him, bring me witnesses. He said, I have no witnesses but Allah. He said, I accept Allah as a witness. He said, bring me somebody as who would take care of this loan if you're absent, to pay it back. He said, I have no one but Allah. He said, I accept Allah. And he gave them 1,000 dinar. So the man went and he traveled by sea to a different land. And he didn't need the money anymore, and the time for payback arrived. And he would go to the coast, and he would not find any ships that are traveling to the same area, because he wants to send back the money. So he didn't find any boats going to that direction. So he said, oh Allah, that man asked me for a witness, and I told him, you're my witness. And he asked me for somebody to promise to pay him back, and I said, I have no one but you. So, oh Allah, pay him back. So this man, he had 1,000 dinar, the money that he wants to pay back. He put it in a log, a wooden log, and he stuffed it, and he sent it in the sea. And he said, oh Allah, pay him back. The man who lent him would go to the port every day to see if there's any boats coming to get his money back. And he didn't find any, but he found this piece of wood floating in the water. So he said, I'm going to take it as firewood for my family. So he took it home, and when he was breaking it to pieces, he finds inside it 1,000 dinar along with a sheet written on it, this is your money that I promised you, take it back. Later on, the man who borrowed the money was able to come back, and he went to visit his friend, and he told him, believe me, I didn't find a boat to come except this. This was the first boat. And I'm sorry I couldn't pay you back, but here's the 1,000 dinar. So he said, did you send me something? He said, I'm telling you, this is the first boat that comes. He said, well, Allah has paid your debt. Take your 1,000, and Allah has already taken care of it. SubhanAllah, this is an amazing example of tawakkul. This person had trust in Allah, he put the money in the piece of wood, and it floated, and it went to the right person. But he didn't do that until he exhausted all other means. He tried to pay back the person, he couldn't find anybody to do it, and he said, oh Allah, since you are the witness and you are the one who promised, and I used your name, and your name was my promise towards that man, then pay him back. So Allah Azza wa Jal took care of it. But what we could learn from this is the extent of amana that this man had, how trustworthy he was. And due to his trustworthiness, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala performed what is a karama. That was a karama for him. Now, most probably if that happened to one of us, I'm going to say, I'm sorry brother, I didn't find a way to pay you back. In fact, now with all of the modern technology, you can wire the money, you can send it by mail, there's 1,000 different ways, we still find an excuse. And this man, he wanted to pay it so bad that he's willing to risk 1,000 dinar in the sea. And in case it doesn't reach, he's going to pay him another 1,000 dinar. Because when he went to meet him, he had another 1,000 dinar with him. So that's the level of amana that they had. It tells us how important amana is. It's coming back again and again, subhanAllah. We'll take a break for questions and then continue. If you have any questions, you could go ahead. There is a slight difference between tawbah and istighfar. What is it? Who can give the difference? What's the difference between tawbah and istighfar? There are things common between tawbah and istighfar, and there's a slight difference. No answer? Yes. Not necessarily. Yes. طيب لكن ما بينت الفرق. نعم. استغفار. A sin happens. You ask Allah to forgive you for that particular sin. But استغفار does not include within it a promise not to commit the sin again. توبة includes a promise not to do that sin again. You see the difference?
So that if you do it again, you've made two mistakes, is that it?
If you do it again, the tawbah is invalid. The early tawbah was invalid, then you need another tawbah. But if after the first sin you made the istighfar, and then you did the sin again, that istighfar is still valid. Is it clear? The difference is clear? So istighfar is dealing with the past. Tawbah is past and future. And al-faraq wa anna tawbah fiha al-ahd ala adam al-mu'awada. Wal istighfar laysa fiha hadha al-shart. If it's done with sincerity, then it's sufficient. You see, with istighfar, with tawbah, with isti'adha from shaitan, these are tools. Let me give an example to make it easier. We know that if a person says, A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim, it should keep shaitan away from you. Because what does A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim mean? You're asking Allah to save you from shaitan. I seek refuge in Allah from shaitan. Sometimes people say that I say A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim in my salah and I feel more devils coming to me. It's not working. So does that mean that A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim doesn't work? Ibn al-Qayyim says A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim is a very, very sharp and powerful sword. It's powerful. But if you give it to a weak hand, it's not going to do anything. But if it's in a strong hand, then it will kill the enemy. So the problem is not with A'udhu billahi min shaitan rajim. The sword is fine, it's working. The problem is with the one carrying it. Same with istighfar, same with tawbah, same. If it's an empty tawbah, if it's an empty istighfar, then it's not going to work. But if it's done with ikhlas, sincerity, fulfilling the requirements, it's going to be very powerful. When they did that act, they were doing it for no other reason but to please Allah.
That good act. But other than that, everything else they were doing the evil.
And that's why Umar ibn Khattab says, if I know that Allah has accepted two rak'ah from all of my salah, I would be happy. That's enough for me. If a small deed is done with ikhlas and it's perfect, that is sufficient. But the issue is that even though we are doing a lot, but the problem is the dynamo, the engine, which is ikhlas, that's where the problem is. Yes. Ma'asi is sins in general. Zina is adultery or fornication. Zina is adultery and fornication. While ma'asi is every sin in general. If you forgave them this life, then you're not going to ask them for anything on the Day of Judgment, and Allah is the one who will replace that for you. Allah will pay you back. So that is an option, that you forgive the person in dunya and not ask them for anything. And Allah Azza wa Jal will take care of that and pay you back for it. And that is a higher level. That is a higher status. Allahu yuhibbu al-muhsinin. Well, as you mentioned, zina takes four witnesses to prove it. And that makes it very difficult to prove. It's not very common to have four people in a place where zina is committed. Therefore, throughout the recorded Islamic history, there hasn't been any case where zina was proved by witnesses. In the recorded history, there could have been cases that were not recorded. But in what was recorded from the time of Khulafa and following, there hasn't been a case where zina was proven by four witnesses. The closest it got was three. And because there wasn't a fourth, what happened to those three? They were lashed. Because it is qadf, it becomes qadf. So all of the cases of zina that where a punishment did occur were due to the admission of the person who did zina. In the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the time of Umar, those were all were admissions by the people who committed this crime. And there could be a hikmah behind that Allah has made it a very great sin to commit zina. It's one of al-kabair. But it will be very difficult to prove, and it's close to impossible, because usually zina is done in secrecy. And secrecy, when a person would do zina, they would in secrecy, and they wouldn't even want it to be breached by one person, let alone four. And that also would relate to the issue of privacy, that any. When a sin happens between a person and Allah, Allah loves sitr. Allah loves sitr. Sitr is for the thing to be concealed and private. And in fact, when somebody is in the unfortunate situation of committing sins, it is better for them not to speak about the sin, not to disclose it. And if they ever have to do it, they do it. They never do it in public. Because then there's a chance of tawbah and Allah forgiving that sin. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Man satara ala muslim." If you make sitr on a believer in dunya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will conceal some of your awrat, some of your private things that you don't want others to know. Allah will conceal them for you on the Day of Judgment. So we're not encouraged to go around and talk about what people are doing. That is isha'at al-fahsha. If a person is committing a sin, we're not supposed to go around and tell people about it. As long as that sin is between the person and Allah, and it's not affecting others, he's not doing it in public, then we should not let others know about it. Only when it gets out in public, that is when the punishment should be enforced. And this is a concept that is not clear to many people. They think that it's part of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy al-Munkar to go around and say that this person is doing wrong. No, it's not. If a person is doing a sin, privately, keep it private if you happen to know about it. Because there's another hikmah in that. Keeping the sins of the ummah private would make the innocent among the ummah feel that the ummah is well. And that is an encouragement for the ummah. It's encouraging. When you feel that all the people around you are righteous, that will encourage you to be righteous. But when there is always news going around floating about this person did that sin, and this person made zina, and that person is drinking, and this person is doing that, this encourages others to do sins too, because it gives you a bleak feeling that all of the people are committing sins. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُحِبُّونَ أَن تَشِيعَ الْفَاحِشَةُ فِي الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ. The ones who want fahisha, sins, to spread around the Muslims, will have a severe punishment in dunya and in akhirah. So one should not love for this information to go around and float among people. Yes? That's an important question. Actually, let's add to marriage business. Somebody comes and asks you, tells you, you know so-and-so and he wants to marry my daughter. What do you think about him? Somebody else comes, you so-and-so wants to do business with me. What do you know about him? If what you know relates to the specific issue that you're being asked about, then you should tell them. For example, this person who comes and wants to do business with me, and I come and ask you, I tell, what do you know about so-and-so? How is he? Well, you know that he, for example, has a girlfriend. But you know that he's very trustworthy. I don't have to know that he has a girlfriend. You should keep that information private, as long as he's keeping it private. It has nothing to do with business. But if you know that that person cheats, then it's mandatory on you to tell me. Because in this situation, I'm going to be harmed by that sin. So therefore, I need to know. Now, if we switch, the same person is seeking marriage, then that is information that should be told. He has a girlfriend, so you need to tell the father that he is having a relationship with another woman. So one should keep it strictly in the field that you're being asked about. And that is not ghibah.
So you don't say, like, for example, if he's untrusted with his money, then he's probably loose with his women, etc.
No.
This sort of generalizing.
Yeah, these are different things and they don't mix. About what? هو هل في حد يخلو من المعاصي اولا لا يخلو احد من المعاصي
لا لو تعرف الانسان يشرب الغم وتبقى انت تسوي معه بزنس تجاره وانت ما تعرف الانسان الذي تعمله
لا لا لا, لا الخمر انا ما ذكرت الخمر طبعا الخمر لا في فرق لانه اولا لا يخلو احد من ذنوب لن يخلو احد من ذنوب ابدا الكل مذنب فطالما الذنوب هذه مستورة لا يعلمها أحد لماذا أمرنا بالستر إذن؟
لا يعني نسأل الإشارة الذي جاء الإنسان يسأله هذا الإنسان يعني يريد أن يتعامل معه يسألك إشارة
نعم طيب هو في هذه الحالة يعني نحن أمرنا بالستر فالدليل هو عليك وليس علي على المدعي البينة نعم فطالما أن هذا الذنب لا يضر بالمسألة المختصة فلا نخلط بين الأمران. يعني هناك مثلا في قضية، أضرب مثلا في مسألة الصلاة، إذا كان الإنسان يصلي وهذا الإنسان يرتكب كبيرة من الكبائر مثل الزنا، ليس شرب الخمر لأن شرب الخمر تؤثر على الصلاة لا تقبل صلاته، لكن لو قلنا أنه هذا الإنسان يرتكب الزنا، هل هذا الزنا يبطل صلاته؟ لا يبطل الصلاة، الصلاة أمر والزنا أمر، إلا إذا جاء دليل يربط الأمران معا مثل في حالة شرب الخمر والصلاة، في دليل أنه صلاته لا تقبل 40 يوما. فطالما أن هذا يعني أمر الشرب أمر الزنا والصلاة لا تختلط، فكذلك في أمور أخرى كثيرة لا، يعني الذنب لا يؤثر على الأمور الأخرى، إلا إذا رأيت أنت أن هناك أثر. يعني إذا كنت تعتقد وهذا هو حق في قلبك أن شربه للخمر يؤثر على التجارة، ففي هذا الحالة يجب أن تبلغ. لكن إن كنت تعتقد أن علاقته مع هذه المرأة لن تؤثر في قضايا التجارة فلا تخبر بذلك. فهي المسألة ليس فيها دليل واضح، وإنما هي مبنية على ما تراه أنت الحق. بالنسبة للمثل الذي ذكرته شرب الخمر، لا أعتقد أن الذي يشرب الخمر هذا يؤثر في تجارته. لماذا؟ لأن شرب الخمر إدمان، وقد يسرق المال حتى يشرب فهي تؤثر. لكني لا أظن أن هناك علاقة مع مرأة، علاقة مع امرأة. نعم نعم. لأنه مسألة
حرام.
نعم.
نعم.
يعني ممكن أستدل بالحديث اللي ذكرناه عن الرجل الذي سئل من الملك هل علمت من خير قط؟ فقال لا أعلم، إلا أني كنت أنظر الموسر وأتجاوز عن المعسر. الرجل هذا عنده أمانة مع أنه لم يعمل خير قط. هذه الذنوب ألم تؤثر على تجارته؟ لم تؤثر، بقي في تجارته أميرا، بل تجاوز الأمانة إلى ما هو أعلى منها وهو قضية التجاوز، مع أنه لم يعمل خيرا قط في حياته فلم يؤثر في تجارته. طيب، I'll summarize the I thought you were enjoying our discussion. طيب، our dear brother has questioned the issue of نصيحة, and he thinks that as long as a person is committing a sin, it should be mentioned as part of the نصيحة, even if it's only related to business, because it's a sin and the person who you are going to do business with needs to know about that. My response to that is that things do not spill over. A person could be trustworthy and could be committing sins in other areas, therefore there is no need to mix between the two. And I also mentioned that everyone commits sins. There is nobody who is free from sins. There is nobody who is perfect. So if that's the case, then and if somebody comes and asks me for a nasiha regarding something, that doesn't mean that I'm going to go over all of the sins of a person. Except in the situation of marriage, it's important, because now you're binding them in a life together, so it's important to know everything regarding that person. But in the specific situation of business, if the relationship between you and that person is not going to go beyond business, that's all what you're interested in knowing, then it's my opinion that you only give the information regarding the financial dealings of that person, and you don't go beyond that. If you are doing business with him because he's a Muslim, then I would need to tell you that he's not praying, because there's an opinion that says he's not a Muslim anymore. No. But then, one more thing to mention. It goes back to what you believe relates to the business. You are worshipping Allah Azza wa Jalla according to the dalil that you believe. As long as you have a dalil in something, when you're asked about that issue on the Day of Judgment, you say, this is my dalil. If you believe that a particular sin a person is doing does relate to business, then you need to tell it. But if you do not think that it has anything to do with the business, then you should not speak about it, and you should make sitr in that situation. This is the gist of what we talked about. Well, as I said, in marriage, everything needs to be disclosed. Except things that happened in the past and are gone and the person had made tawbah from. That's it. It's part of the past. It doesn't need to be brought up again. Khalas, if the hasuna islamu, you see that the person has made tawbah and that past, that old page of their life is gone, that doesn't need to be brought up again. But if you know that they're committing something now, then it needs to be known to the family. Why? Because in marriage, you're not only looking for the particular area of the religion. You're looking at the whole deen of the person. خلق وخلق, everything. So everything needs to be known. Now, if you know something about them, and you don't tell it when you're asked nasiha, that is khiyana. That is a form of betrayal. You have it's khiyana of the amana.
Just say they don't ask you, and you know about the sin he's been doing, or he's taking drugs.
And it's still going on. And it's still going on.
It's still going on, but the people.
And you're not asked about it.
People don't ask you, and you just keep yourself quiet.
And you should give that person nasiha. You should give the person nasiha. No, the concerned, nasiha should be given.
So you should volunteer it, basically.
You should volunteer it.
Mm-hmm. Just going back that tawbah, why would a person make tawbah, which is more difficult than if you can make this step up, which is easier?
Tayyib, one should do both. One should do both. It's not an either or. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to make istighfar and tawbah every day. Istighfar 70 times and more, tawbah 100 and more. So one needs to do both. Tawbah is more specific to sins. Istighfar is more general. Istighfar is something that you say all the time. It doesn't have to follow a sin. In fact, what is the first thing you say after salah? Astaghfirullah. So something that is frequently said and not doesn't necessarily have to be specific to a certain sin. But tawbah is specifically dealing with your sins. Yes.
You mentioned that those sins which are between the ibad, they're not forgiven until those people themselves forgive it. How do you relate that to the hadith of the 99 men?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accepted his tawbah when he killed those 99 people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, on the Day of Judgment, those 99 people will be given their dues. They will be given their dues. That person did not, obviously if you kill somebody, you can't pay them back in dunya. They're gone. So it is something that will be left for the Day of Judgment to be sorted out. Now Allah Azza wa Jal has accepted the tawbah of that person, but that doesn't mean that those people won't be paid back on the Day of Judgment.